There, we're going to read it in just a minute. Many of you know that I grew up on Whidbey Island, which is about 5 hours north of here. Who's been to Whidbey Island? One of the greatest places in the world to visit. It was a great place to grow up to. I was ready to go. If anybody from Oak Harbor listens to this, it's a great place to live as well. But there's a place on Whidbey Island called Fort Casey. It is a really cool place. It is an abandoned U.S. military bunker from the 19-teens, that era. There's Fort Casey, there's Fort Warden, there's Fort Flagler, all kind of coming down the Puget Sound that, the U.S. was prepared for an invasion that didn't happen. But we were ready if it did, right? And so these are just abandoned bunkers, and at different points, they're more open and less open, depending on how many people are there to take care of it. But I've got some pictures of it. It can be a super creepy place, especially as a kid. The next picture shows, just the inside. There are places in Fort Casey that no light reaches, right? It is that sticky, pitch black. You can't even see your hands in front of your face. It is a really fun place to hang out if you're not terrified of the dark. But growing up, I went to Camp Casey, which is the day camp that they did out there, and we would play a game called Sardines. Has anybody played Sardines before? It's the best. It's like reverse hide and seek. One person hides, everybody goes and looks for them, and when they find them, they hide with them. And so those searching, that number dwindles and dwindles, and so it's like all of a sudden you're like the last person. Where is everybody, right? These bunkers were like the best place to play sardines. Maybe not the safest place to play sardines. But as a kid, smell of urine and everywhere in there. Your imagination would just run wild. With what creatures were in there? What ghostly specter might be there when you came around a corner as you're exploring these bunkers, and you had to rely on your ears to navigate. You're kind of walking around like this. Oh, there's a wall, and you're doing the thing. And I grew up in the 80s, which was before the cell phones. Everybody had maybe the cell phones were giant, remember? But it was before everybody had a flashlight on their phone. And so they stayed pretty dark except for a few leaders that were there that might have had a flashlight or even a lighter or some matches. And it always blew me away how even just one match would just illuminate these dark corridors of Fort Casey. When the power goes out, right, and especially at nighttime, how fun is it to gather as a family, light a candle, gather around a lamp? Because it just takes, in the darkness, right, it just takes one source of light to spoil the dark. Fort Casey is spoiled all the times by all the cell phones there. You don't get to experience just an actual real flame that lights up those rooms deep in there. It takes just one source of light to spoil the dark, right? So Matthew 5:14 through 16, as we read it, I want you to keep that sort of image in our head, in the dark places where one light shines and it changes everything, right? Matthew 5:14 through 16, Jesus says this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus just got done telling the disciples that they were salt. And now Jesus tells them something else that is vital to their understanding of what it is to be a follower of Jesus, which is why they're there. They are gathered at the feet of Jesus as he is giving this sermon, just as we are gathered to hear the word and to receive from the Spirit this morning. He is telling us something vital in conjunction with being salt, that being light is central to what it is to be a follower of Christ. So we're going to explore that this morning. The first thing we're going to talk about is the source of the light. Okay? Last week, we talked about being the salt of the earth. And as we did, we looked back all the way to Genesis, right? We looked back to the creation of humanity and what God intended for humanity. And we looked at God's promises to Abraham, God's promise to bless humans through humans, right? God made this promise to Abraham that the whole world was going to be blessed by his family, by his descendants. And so salt, in the context of the scripture, becomes this visceral reminder of the sacrificial system. You'd have to listen to the podcast. I mean, we connected the dots here. I'm jumping through it real fast. But this reminder of God's commitment to move humanity towards being a preserving, cultivating, flourishing agent. Right? The type of people who, in conjunction with God, bring about shalom, bring about what God always intended for his creation. So just as we looked back at what humans were supposed to be last week, we're going to look back at key scriptures again this week to help us understand what it means for Jesus to call us the light of the world. And this theme of light runs throughout scripture. There's all kinds of scriptures that talk about light in different ways. And what I want to look at as we walk through the Old Testament a little bit is imagine this theme of light being an Olympic torch that is passed from one person to another, because that's what we'll see. You can see this theme running through, and from one biblical author to the next, there is this idea of light that is carried through scripture. So as we read these scriptures, let's imagine these different torch carriers and follow where this idea of light lands ultimately, right? So Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 through 6. We're going to read this real quick. This is after God has delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He's brought them out to form a new people, that they would be his people. And when they get to Mount Sinai, there's this almost this picture of God proposing to Israel, saying, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and this is what our life is going to look like. Right? He's continuing to come through on his promise to Abraham that we talked about last week, that the descendants of Abraham would be a blessing to all people on the earth, right? So at Mount Sinai, this is what God says through Moses. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God says to Moses and to the people of Israel that they're going to be a treasured possession, that they will be a kingdom of priests, and that they will be a holy nation. What does that mean? What sort of imagery comes to mind as we talk about that? What do we do with something that's treasured? My cousin sits in the truck at Pac-12 football games and runs the video for Fox when they're on Fox. And he's won an Emmy for his work. Do you know where his Emmy is in his house? It's on display, right? You don't just get an Emmy and hide it. Like, it's a treasured possession. He worked hard to get that Emmy. It's really heavy. Yeah, it's really cool. It's neat. Humble brag. My family's awesome, okay? But you shine light on the thing that you treasure, right? Right? So God is saying, I'm going to shine a light on you as a people because you're my treasured possession. And then he says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Priests mediate the blessing of God to the people. They're kind of a middleman, right? Historically, that's what priests are. They're the go-between between humanity and God, right? They serve as a representative or an ambassador. In a sense, priests are shining a light on the divine reality, okay? You with me? And then he says, you're going to be a holy nation. It's another one of those big words, holy. It means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be completely other. Sometimes we hone in on the moral aspect of holiness, which is there, but there's also a sense of holiness that it just, when we say God's holy, He's completely separate. He's completely other. And that's what he's saying about Israel. You're going to be different than other nations. You're going to operate in different ways. They're all ruled by kings. You're going to be ruled by me. And as we get down the story, they're like, we want a king. And he's like, I wanted you to be a holy nation. I wanted you to be different. Central to these three ideas is that Israel will be a visible community. They will be seen. They're not going to be hidden. God is wanting to put them on display. They are a sign or a light to the whole of creation that reveals the reality of the one true God who is working in and through Israel to redeem all things to himself. So God's desire for Israel becomes even more clear in the prophets, especially Isaiah. We're going to read a few statements from Isaiah. First one from chapter 9. It says this in 9:2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. We read this at Advent, Christmas time. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Here's that theme. Here's the torch being passed, right? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And Isaiah goes further. If you skip down to verse 6, you'll begin to connect the dots to Jesus. Because we read Scripture backwards. Christians read Scripture through the lens of Jesus, okay? Isaiah says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah connects this picture of light with the promised Messiah, a theme that will be developed throughout his entire massive book that stays in track with the covenant made to Abraham and the covenant made at Sinai and God moving his plans forward through this people. The torch has passed from the people of Israel to now a promised person who's going to come. But Isaiah's not done. He kind of keeps playing with this theme of light. I'm only reading a few of them. But Isaiah 42:6 says this. And it's unclear if this is tied just to the messianic figure, Jesus, or if this is to Israel as a whole, or maybe, as is often the times with prophetic literature, it's this is the people and this is the Messiah. And he says this, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles," meaning the rest of the world, not just for Israel, but now you're going to be the light I always wanted you to be, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Sort of tied to the Messiah here, and it's sort of tied to Israel. It's starting to get a little muddy, but then it becomes a lot more clear. If you keep going, this theme of light moves exclusively to the messianic figure and to the people of God as a whole. It goes to both. Isaiah 60 is a prophecy spoken over Zion. Now, Zion is the name of the mountain that Jerusalem is built upon. And oftentimes, Zion will be a name that we could call Jerusalem as well. It's the city of God. Are you with me? So Zion, quite literally, is a city on a hill called Zion. Okay? This is what he says to Zion. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." The Lord is rising and shining upon Zion and the nations are going to come to Zion. But it says, it doesn't just say because the light is shining over you, but it gives ownership of the light to this city, to this community. People are coming because this community is embodying the light of God. The people of God in this picture become a beacon of light in the midst of darkness that the world then streams to. So now let's fast forward again. Okay, let's keep running with this torch. Matthew 4:16. We preached on this several months ago. Matthew quotes the passage that we started with in Isaiah chapter 9, and he connects it directly to Jesus. Matthew 4:16, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Matthew says, hey, this light Isaiah's been talking about, it's here, and it's Jesus. And then it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Matthew makes a direct connection from the prophecies of Isaiah to Jesus. But what happens from there? It doesn't just stop there. Jesus heads out as that light, drawing people out of darkness. The pictures are starting to happen. What Isaiah foresaw is beginning to happen. Jesus leads, he goes out and he leads people to repentance. He leads people to turn away from their sin and come into relationship with God, to surrender to him. He heals the sick, it says. He casts out demons. This is all in Matthew 4. He makes the lame walk. He calls his disciples. He does these good works. His light is shining. And then like Moses, he goes up on a mountain and he begins to teach. Jesus, this beacon of light, calling out to the downcast, the oppressed, the harassed, the poor, the mourning, the burdened. And he starts with the 9 unexpected pronouncements of blessing that we call the Beatitudes. And you just real quick, just imagine yourself there at the end of a hard week. You're being harassed by the tax collectors. You're trying to figure out how to feed your family. You're trying to do everything the right way or not. But you hear about this guy, Jesus. He's blessed some of your friends. You show up and you get there. And the first thing he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Imagine hearing that at the end of a hard week. Hey, that's me. Wasn't what I was expecting. I'm blessed. Watching this man preach, he's healed your sister. He's led you to repentance. He's helped you break free from the destructive patterns in your life. This man radiating the love and wisdom of God. He's a light in the spiritual darkness of that day and of this day. And just after proclaiming these unexpected blessings, he looks at the crowd. He looks and he says, you are the salt of the earth. And he goes on, he says, you are the light of the world. If I were there, I'd go, is he looking at me? Is he talking to me? You are the salt. You're that preserving, cultivating, flourishing agent of creation. Be who you are, lest you become ineffective and cast aside. And then this radiant man, he proclaims, you, all of you, yes, that means you are the light of the world. And he says, a city on a hill can't be hidden. The source of the light is Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, something that we're going to dive into next week. But we see it with what God was speaking to Moses, who authors the law, right? And we see it what God's speaking to Isaiah, who is one of the prophets. Jesus fulfills it all. He brings it all to a head. Jesus, the embodiment of this torch that is being passed through Scripture from book to book to book, from generation to generation, this Olympic torch, not burning for its own sake. The Olympic torch is not burning for Alaska, maybe if it goes through Alaska. It is burning so it can do what? It can light the Olympic cauldron, the Olympic pyre, and burn, right? The much bigger flame that the torch is headed to give light to. Jesus looks at this crowd gathered around him, and with his words, he sets it on fire. The people around Jesus become the light of the world, just as prophesied by Isaiah. There's a powerful, powerful picture that we, as God's people, must let our imaginations run wild with. What does it mean to be the light of the world? So Jesus is the source of the light. Now let's talk about the vessel of light. It's vital to understand something. Much of post-enlightenment modern Western Christianity has focused on the individual. Okay? It's not necessarily a horrible thing. But if it exclusively focuses on the individual rather than the community, then much of what was written to a community can be misunderstood. The focus on the individual has given rise to such language that has played a vital role in the church, a personal relationship with Jesus. Okay? Is a personal relationship with Jesus a bad thing? No. But it's not the ultimate thing. It's not the thing that Jesus is most interested in. He's interested in forming a community. This is the biblical story from beginning to end. Individuals make up that community, so it plays a role, but it's not it, right? Right? Are you with me? A personal relationship is beautiful, but it's not the end goal of Christianity. It's part of it, but it's not the final destination. God's work doesn't stop when I raise my hand and receive Christ and game over. There's something much bigger that Jesus is doing in our lives and in the world. Jesus is interested in forming a community, not just individuals. Okay? Christianity, I believe, is always a communal endeavor. Christianity is a team sport. Let me say it that way. Right? Are you with me? You are not salt in isolation from the community of believers. Okay? I don't think you can be salt if your expression of Christianity is you hiking in the woods alone. Okay? If we talk about being a preserving, cultivating, flourishing agent that leads creation towards shalom, that job is too big for one person. Okay? You are not light in isolation from the community of believers. Together, you are light. And this is very clear in the language that Jesus uses. This is the plural of you. It's not you, Jerry. It's y'all. Okay? Right? It's important. He says, you all are the light of the world. And he follows it up with an illustration that captures that sense of community. He says, you all are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. The illustration is of community, of a city, right? This is a picture of Tiberius, I believe, from Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee at night. It illustrates it, okay? Even then, this is, you know, obviously a more modern picture. But if you were in Capernaum looking over at Tiberius at night, right, you could see it. Who's been on a lake at night that has different kind of gatherings around it? I was at Flathead Lake in Montana almost a year ago, and you can see the different pockets of life that exist around that lake. A city's different than a campfire in the woods, right? A city is a collective. It's a community. It's people living and working and surviving together. When Jesus says to the people, you are the light of the world, he has community in mind. Recently, a pastor told me this, part of my language. He said, it isn't community until it sucks. Well, that's kind of pessimistic, man. But it's true. It's not community until it's hard. Now, it's not always going to be hard. It's not always going to be awful. But I've said it this way, too. The community you want is on the other side of the hard conversation you don't want to have. Community is tough. Living in mutual submission to other people who you don't always agree with is hard. Marriage is hard, right? But it's good. But it's hard. It's all of it. Sometimes young couples will brag and they'll say, we never fight. It's like a red flag. Okay, someone's getting steamrolled. Someone's not speaking up. Fighting's not bad. Fighting poorly is bad. Fighting meanly is bad. Walking away is bad. But if you're going to have a healthy marriage, guess what? You're going to fight. If you're going to have a healthy community, guess what? You are not going to agree on everything. It isn't community until it is hard. This week, a friend of mine texted me, real love is hard. It's been ringing in my heart ever since. Real love is hard. Real community is real hard. And yet it is the community that Jesus says is the light of the world. He says, you all are the light of the world. And I believe that it's only the community gathered around the cross that Jesus is talking to that embodies this proclamation. You are the light of the world. How do they do it? How does the community gather? What's some practical nuts and bolts? Well, Jesus, he gives us some steps, but I want to share this first as well. This is a quote from Stanley Hauerwas, his reflections on what it means to be salt and light. When he called his society together, Jesus gave its members a new way of life to live. He gave them a new way to deal with offenders by forgiving them. He gave them a new way to deal with violence by suffering. He gave them a new way to deal with money by sharing it. He gave them a new way to deal with problems of leadership by drawing upon every gift of every member, even the most humble. He gave them a new way to deal with a corrupt society by building a new order, not smashing the old. He gave them a new pattern of relationship between man and woman, between parent and child, between master and slave, in which was made concrete a radical new vision of what it means to be a human person. Love that picture. Forgiveness is hard. Suffering is hard. Unity is hard. Love is hard. Yet these are the marks of Christian community. Christians forbear with one another. I like to call forbearing preemptive forgiveness. Patrick extends preemptive forgiveness to me. He forbears with me. He assumes Andy's going to be late at some point, or Andy's going to say something really stupid at some point, or Andy's going to do something dumb, and I do the same, though I have a higher view of Patrick. I wouldn't assume those things about him. But you understand what I'm saying. Preemptive forgiveness. That's community. Jesus himself gives two very different marks. Not very different, but similar marks. But he says, this is what Christian community looks like. In John 13:34, he says this, a new command I give you, love one another. Not just so you're loved, right? He goes on. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Here's how the world is going to... That's light, right? That's being the light of the world, loving each other. John 17:23, he says this. He's praying to the Father. We just talked about this as we gathered with Greater Portland Bible Church and Missio Church. We honed in on John 17. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The love goes beyond just the benefit and the joy of being loved. The joy goes beyond just the benefit of being unified and being together. It expands into the world. It is being the light. Those defining characteristics attribute to the reality of Jesus' statement. That love, that unity flow out of our willingness to be a vessel of light, to stay close to the source of the light. Because I believe we can only be the light of the world when we remain in proximity to the one who is the light of the world. One last thing about the church as a vessel of light. Maybe you've heard this illustration before. About the sun and the moon, right? This beautiful picture of the church is just kind of like the moon, right? The moon shines. Why? Because the light, the sun is shining on it. That the moon is in its own source of light. It's a great picture. I love it. It's amazing to see how much light can come from the moon on a clear night. It's incredible. With no source of light of its own, it shines so brightly. In that sense, the moon becomes a vessel for the true source of light. But the illustration, the metaphor, it breaks down. It doesn't go far enough because Jesus doesn't say in Matthew that you reflect the light of the world. He declares with immense grace, you are the light of the world. And it's easy for us to shrink back from the audacity of Jesus' statement. Jesus, you must not be paying attention. Do you know who you're talking to here? Have you seen your church? Have you seen the ways we're blowing it? Have you seen the ways we're missing the mark? Not just today, but we can look at the early church. Hey, Jesus, did you see what Corinth was going to be doing when you said that? We may reflect the light on our better days, Jesus, but surely you can't actually mean that we are the light of the world. That's a fair argument, but it forgets a key aspect of the church, that we don't simply reflect Christ's light to the world. The Spirit of Christ himself dwells in us. It's important to remember. Paul says it this way to the church in Rome. He says, the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead lives in you. It lives in us as individuals. We are filled with the Spirit, and it lives in us as a body that unites us together, that is executing God's purposes in us and through us and oftentimes in spite of us. The Holy Spirit ought to so richly dwell in the church that we are not simply a pale reflection of the living God, but the light of Christ himself in a dark world that desperately needs him. Amen? Last thing, power of the light. I forgot something we were going to do, guys. I'm sorry. We'll get there. Let me read the passage again. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Has anybody watched the Won't You Be My Neighbor documentary yet? The Mr. Rogers documentary? Okay, it should be available for rent soon. Do yourself a favor, rent it. Grab a box of Kleenex. You're going to need it. But near the end of the movie, it captures this really powerful Mr. Rogers moment. The whole movie is just like, this guy was unreal. Like, you just walk away feeling encouraged and inspired and challenged. It's worth the 90 minutes of your life. Having retired from doing Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood for several years, the culture in 2001 was missing his voice. And watching the movie, you'll feel like, where are the Mr. Rogers today? Okay, but in the wake of 9/11, when the towers were hit, Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers, I guess we can call him Fred, was himself struggling in the wake of that tragedy. He was dealing with his own despair over what do we do? What is going on? How do we move forward? And he spoke once again into these tragic circumstances as he had been doing since, like, JFK was assassinated. To get the width of how long Fred was at this is incredible. But I want to show this video real quick. If it loaded.
Showing rescue teams, of showing who, medical people, anybody who is coming into a place where there's a tragedy, to be sure that they include that. Because if you look to the helpers, you'll know that there's hope.
You've heard that before, right? If you look for the helpers, you'll know that there's hope. As I thought about the passage this week, that quote from Mr. Rogers came to my mind. Let your light shine so they may see the good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The media as a whole would do well to show the good things that are happening in this world right now, right? So just like last week, Jesus isn't heaping burdens on your life. He's not saying, hey, buckle down, be the light. You ought to be the light. You should be the light. He's saying, you are. You are the light. You are the light. Walk in it. Walk in the fullness. Walk in the freedom. Walk in the life that I have made available to you by my work on the cross. I gave my life not so you could grin and bear it, but so you can walk in the fullness of life. Be the light. Be the helper. Let your good work shine. As James, Jesus' half-brother, will tell us, good works are the result of true faith. When we have that true faith, the good stuff is the byproduct of walking in such a way that, well, we can forgive because God's in charge. We don't have to be the executors of justice. We can forgive. That we can forbear. We can extend grace because I'm a mess and you're a mess and God is working with us oftentimes at different paces. Right? We can extend that. We know all too well the negative impact that Christians behaving badly can have. We get lots of negative press these days, right? And we spend too much time talking about the bad stuff, and we can forget about the good stuff. The church, for all of its mistakes, has also been a torch blazing through history, serving and helping and walking in love. Amen? Amen. Amen. Sometimes we need to be reminded of some of the ways that the church has shown as the light of the world. Early Christians, is historically documented that when the plagues were sweeping through the Roman Empire in those first couple centuries, Christians were the ones who remained to care for the dying and the dead. As the officials ran out, I'm not going to stick around and get the plague. Christians stayed. Early church historian Eusebius wrote this, all day long some of them, the Christians, tended to the dying and to their burial, countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those withered from famine and distributed bread to them all. That was an incredible picture. That's the light. That's the church being the light. The last pagan emperor of Rome wrote this to a pagan priest. This is almost comical, the end of it. The emperor is writing to the priest. When it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, then I think the impious Galileans, the Christians, observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. This is the emperor. In fact, Julian proposed that pagan priests imitate the Christians' charity in order to bring about a revival of paganism in the empire. You see what those guys are doing? It's working really well for them. In fact, we're like 50 years from being the Holy Roman Empire and not just the pagan empire, right? Let's try some of what they're doing. That's the light shining. It's incredible. Think about the formation of hospitals. How many hospitals have saint in the name? Why is that? Because it was started by people who were following Jesus. It's because of this very early tradition of Christians rushing in to help when others were running away. St. Basil of Caesarea, it's reported, founded the first actual hospital in 369 AD. It's a tradition that's carried on through the centuries. I don't want the church to take more credit than is due. Many of you are doctors and know a lot more about the history of hospitals than I do. But I think we could agree that the Judeo-Christian tradition has played a central role in the development of our hospitals as they stand today. What about orphanages? Who has led the charge in caring for orphans in this world? Christians have a long history of caring for orphans. What about the abolitionist movement? It was led by Christians. If you haven't looked at William Wilberforce's life, you should. Here's a man who took Jesus' words at face value. William Wilberforce must have heard, you are salt, you are light, and said, okay, I'm going to be salt and I'm going to be light. Consider the ongoing work of countless Christian charities relieving poverty all over the world today. We are stepping into a partnership with Food for the Hungry to partner with a village in Guatemala called Vizcachum. You're going to hear a lot more about it in October. Think about Compassion First, led by Mike Mercer, which has been a leading force of not just standing against human trafficking, not just getting a t-shirt, but being on the front lines and working to advocate for victims and rehabilitate victims of the sex trade in Indonesia. Think about World Vision and Compassion International, and the list goes on, from giant movements to smaller ones. Rob Anthony leads Healing Waters to bring clean water to the world. Think about this and how it is driven by Christians who want to be salt and light. They're just being who they are. It's not easy, but they're being who God has called them to be. For all the negative press the church gets these days, please consider the ways in which the church is being the light that Jesus says it is. Jesus says this: you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say you should be or you ought to be. He says this is what you are. And oftentimes our problem seems to be in actually believing who he says we are. Audra and I have three kids. It's our privilege to raise the three greatest kids on the planet. I'm sure yours are great too, but I am partial to Samuel, Elliot, and Emmeline. They're not perfect. They're not even close. We deal with lying and belligerence and willful disobedience and disrespect, just like you guys do, maybe if you have kids. Parenting can be the most frustrating thing in the world, because how many times do I have to tell them not to take their cleats off and dump the turf particles? Oh my gosh, how many times? How long, oh Lord, right? But listen, Audra and I have refused to define them by their worst behavior. We refuse to define our kids by their worst day. That's the heart of parenting, isn't it? We tell our kids, this is our approach. We tell them all the time, you're a Mahoney. Mahonies don't lie. You're a Mahoney. You just lied, but that's not who you are. You're a Mahoney. Mahonies don't lie. Mahonies are kind. Mahonies are generous. Mahonies share. Mahonies follow Jesus. We tell them what it means to be a Mahoney, because they are. They are a Mahoney, and we're letting them know this is what it means to be a Mahoney. We tell them Mahonies follow Jesus. We tell them what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We tell them who Scripture says they are. We tell them that they are loved, that they are cherished, that they're a part of this family, and even on their worst day, it doesn't prevent them from being a Mahoney. We remind them constantly of who they are, and I believe that part of what Jesus is doing here is just that. Jesus could look down through history and see they weren't the light of the world that year, but he still says it. You are the light of the world. You're not just reflecting Christ to the world, but you're a vessel of light filled with the presence of Christ himself. That people would taste and see that the Lord is good as they experience the power of Jesus through the people of Jesus, who are the presence of Jesus in this world, that all would come to glorify their Father. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we do not want to throw a new burden of law upon ourselves, that we have to muster up the strength, that we have to figure out how to be light, how to shine. Lord, you've said that's what we already are. And so this morning I pray you would help us to believe it and to walk in it, to walk in the fullness of life, to be people who reflect your heart to the world, because we have experienced it firsthand. Just as you have healed us, just as you have liberated us, just as you have forgiven us, help us to be a people that walk that out. We've tasted and seen that you are good. May we be a people that could be that presence in the world, that many would taste and see that you are good, and many would come to know you as their Savior. That we would lead the way in modeling repentance continually, walking in the fullness of life, calling others to come with us. Lord, we love you so much. I pray this in your name. Amen.